This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I know a lot of you are like me in that you've probably experienced the buildup to something, the buildup to what you thought was going to be something great. So think of times when I've been really tired and weary, and I have the reality of a vacation looming large on the horizon. So I push through, I keep working, knowing that I'm going to get a break in a little bit, and that vacation is going to be terrific, hopefully. So the ramp up to that vacation was a lot. Or as my baseball team faced postseason elimination last night, I think of the joy that and the hope that spring training offers. So the prospect of a new baseball season is always filled with optimism. I know you Royals fans still have just a little bit of hope. So a new baseball season, it's always optimistic. Like last year, our weakness was pitching, but we signed this new guy, and so we're going to be better this year. Or last year, our weakness was hitting, but we are poised to be different because I worked on bunting in the offseason or something. I don't know. And then the season finally arrives. So we could probably come up with endless examples of that, where there's been a buildup to something and then reality happens. And that's what's going on in Luke's gospel. We've been seeing how the things about Jesus, what he said and did, give confidence to people like us. And there's been a buildup in this gospel, throughout the gospel, coming to that Jesus is going to die. So last week we navigated chapter 22 and how Jesus was proving his love for his people time and time again. And today we're at a moment that this book has been building up to. Out of Jesus' own mouth has come the reality at least three times that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and then I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the religious establishment, I'm going to die and rise again. Jesus has been repeatedly called the Savior in this book. He's the one who's come to seek and to save the lost. That's what we saw in Luke 19:10. He's also the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was always pointing towards him. And today, in this climactic moment, we're going to see Jesus execute and make good on his plan that he was sent to accomplish. So Luke 23. So what would you envision will happen in this passage besides the obvious? I mean, we know that Jesus is going to be rejected and die, but how do you think this is going to take place? How will the religious leaders convince the Roman authorities, the Roman government, of their plans? How will Jesus die? What will happen after he dies? And of course, the big question, what will all of this actually accomplish? So today I'm proposing this notion of exchange as a way to view this chapter, as exchanges. The point is that Jesus is dying, but throughout this narrative, we see one exchange after another, and I hope this helps you follow along with all the events that are happening in this chapter. These are pretty familiar waters for those of us who have a church background, so you've already answered my questions, like, he dies on a cross. I mean, is this your first day at seminary? No, I get it, but they're pretty familiar waters for some of us, but I want you to have curious eyes about what's going on in this passage. My hope would be that you see something you've never seen before. And if you've never considered the details of what Jesus has done, would you look at how Luke has crafted this story to give us confidence about Jesus himself? So that's what Luke's writing for. He's wanting us to have confidence. He's wanting us to read this passage and go, man, this Jesus, there is no one like him. We can build our lives on him. Of course, this word exchange is fitting to describe Jesus' death because like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange that is taking place on the cross is that Jesus is becoming sin for us so we no longer have to be sinners. There's an exchange taking place and it's glorious. So I want you to behold him. I want you to be in awe of him. I want you to be able to see what he's doing. But we have to work through this narrative to get there. So join me this morning as we see four exchanges in Jesus' death. Four exchanges in the story of Jesus' death, really. And so let me read Luke 23, verses 1 to 25. And then at the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And then we'll say thanks be to God. So got to navigate this page turn. Here we go. Beginning in verse 1. Then the whole company of them, that is the religious leaders, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treating him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four exchanges in Jesus' death. And the first exchange is in these first 25 verses of this passage, where we see the innocent is exchanged for the guilty. The innocent is exchanged for the guilty. So we jump into these first 25 verses. We want to see some things, just recognize some things at the macro level. If we just are kind of can step away from this passage and look at it for a second, Jesus only speaks like four words in this whole 25 verse section. And those four words are, "You have said so." So that's one thing that's just curious. In verses 16 through 25, you might circle in your Bibles, the word "release" is said five times. So Jesus has just been betrayed, denied, and brought before the religious leaders as a blasphemer. These religious leaders found Jesus guilty of that, and they bring Jesus to Pilate. And the charge that they're bringing twists Jesus' words about giving to Caesar and his claims to be the Messiah, so that Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "You've said so." So some take this to be Jesus is admitting that he's the king of the Jews, and others are like, yeah, he's evading the question. And I think Jesus is just being like wise in the moment, like, "You've said so." In verse 5, Galilee's brought up, so Pilate sees a way to help himself and appease the religious leaders and to serve Herod's interests. And so to Herod Jesus goes because of the Galilee connection. Herod's interests are displayed as wanting to see Jesus for a long time and to see a sign specifically. So he questions Jesus for some time, but Jesus isn't going to play his games. So Herod, hearing the accusations of the chief priests and scribes, had his soldiers treat Jesus with contempt and mock him. They dress him up and send him back to Pilate, which helped Pilate and Herod's previously rocky relationship. They had been at enmity with one another. Again, in verses 13 and 14, Pilate doesn't see any guilt in Jesus. Herod doesn't see any guilt in Jesus. So Pilate will punish and release him. But instead, the religious leaders ask for Barabbas, a known insurrectionist and murderer. So, I mean, just imagine in our day and age, like, if there was someone who, like, was relatively innocent, and we just said, no, give us Osama bin Laden, if he was still alive. You know, give us a terrorist who has killed all kinds of people. This is kind of what they're asking for. Here's how much we hate this person. We want someone that has been convicted and found guilty of insurrection against the Roman Empire and who's murdered people. We want him instead of this guy. I mean, you can really see their heart there. And so Pilate appeals again. He wants to release Jesus, but they demand to crucify him. Pilate doesn't see anything deserving death, and he wants to release him. Again, over and over again, let me release him, let me release him. 5 times in that section. They keep demanding it, their voice prevails. And so Pilate gives in to their demands, and like we confessed at the beginning of the service, Pilate lives in infamy as we confess that Jesus Christ our Lord suffered under Pontius Pilate. I mean, just he lives on in infamy as the guy who gave in to their demands. So Pilate released the one who was guilty of insurrection and murder and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And what I want you to see in this opening 25 verses is Jesus is the innocent one, and he's being exchanged for someone who's guilty. He didn't deserve crucifixion. His death is pointing to this exchange. In exchange for him, the innocent one, in whom no guilt was found, a guilty one walks free. And that's what happens for you and me. We are guilty of sin. We have sinned against God. We have broken his commandments. I mean, just one bit of disobedience to Jesus is enough to say, you're guilty. Just one bit. We've broken the law. We're guilty. Jesus never broke it. He walked perfectly. And his death is the innocent bearing that punishment and the guilty going free. So when you trust in Jesus, this is what's happening. This exchange is taking place. The innocent is being exchanged for the guilty. As the passage continues, we have another exchange. Secondly, in verses 26 to 31, tears for Jesus are exchanged for tears of repentance. Let's read these verses. Tears for Jesus are exchanged for tears of repentance. Look at verses 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So tears of Jesus for Jesus are exchanged for tears of repentance. And I'm dropping the spotlight here because this is probably part of the narrative that we don't often think of when we think about Jesus dying. It's a unique interaction that usually doesn't get the attention. And what we're talking about, you might hear this term occasionally called the Via Dolorosa. Have you ever heard that describing? That's kind of the walk that Jesus made from wherever he was having the trial with Pilate. The walk he made to go to Golgotha or to the place of the skull, that walk is called the Via Dolorosa. And if you went to the Holy Land, you could kind of walk that journey today. There's stations there. And so along the way there, we see first off that Simon of Cyrene is tasked with carrying the cross. Why is that significant? Well, probably many of Luke's readers knew who Simon was. We know that's the case. I think it's the ending of the book of Romans where his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were a part of the Church of Rome. So likely some of Luke's original readers know this particular Simon. And then following the cross was this crowd of people, these women mourning and lamenting for him. And Jesus speaks again. This is a pretty significant speech, isn't it? And listen to it's a word of prophecy that's likely related to what's gonna happen in AD 70 with the Romans sacking Jerusalem. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. That's the exchange. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he explains, behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things and the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? So Jesus' point again, I mean, just think about this. Luke doesn't give us the graphic detail about Jesus being beaten like other gospel accounts do. But Luke is saying that he's going to be crucified, and that's almost enough. I mean, he's so weak that they're getting someone else to carry his cross. And in this moment where he's so weak, he's still showing a love and compassion for others. He's caring for them, even in this moment. That barren and wombs that never bore children are preferable. It's preferable because then you're not going to have to mourn the grief of losing your children. You're not going to have to mourn the loss of a child. He's saying this is what's coming. Asking the mountains or the hills to fall or cover us is speaking of judgment that's coming. It's going to be so bad that you're going to be saying to the hills, fall on us, please, or to the mountains, cover us. It's going to be more preferable if you didn't have children because you're going to be mourning their loss. There's judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And then likewise, an illustration that we all get, the green wood meets the fire differently than dry wood. I mean, I don't pretend to be an outdoorsman, but I have split wood before with someone in this church. And usually if you cut the green wood, it has to sit for a season so it can be able to, you know, be cooked and give the heat it needs, whatever. I don't know how to describe these things. And so you get the point, right? You don't want to burn green wood. We don't want to burn it even like for to make the s'mores, because that green wood's going to make everything stink and it's going to be giving off all this stuff. But dry wood is just going to crackle and create heat. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, fire of judgment is coming. Fire of judgment is coming. So be ready for it. Like, repent. Repent. Jesus' point then is well taken. As one writer says, things will go from bad to worse for those who do not align themselves with the purposes of God. It's a time for repentance. It's a time for seeking our hearts. Jesus invites this crowd to look at their own hearts rather than weeping over him. And I think that's a great clue for us. Like, a lot of times we look at all that Jesus has done here, and I mean, maybe you don't have a relationship with him and you're looking at this going, why would someone lay down their lives? And Jesus is redirecting here. He's saying, don't worry about sorrow for me. Worry about the sorrow that needs to happen in your own heart about what's going on. You know, with tenderness in this moment, he's inviting you to look inside, to repent, to align to God's purposes, to look to him. God and what he's doing in this moment is the great need. We need to be focused on that. So, and that's exactly how Jesus redirects us. He turns, don't weep tears for me, weep for tears for your own heart and how you might need to repent. Third, verses 32 to 43, the shame of deserved punishment is exchanged for a king's paradise. So let me read these verses, 32 to 43. The shame of deserved punishment is exchanged for a king's paradise. Two others, this is verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, let him do this. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. But there was an inscription over him. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." This is an amazing exchange, a fantastic exchange. Criminals, those who are led away to be punished for crimes against Rome, are led away to death with Jesus. And they came to the place called the Skull. I mean, there's all kinds of details here. Likely that's a mountain that looks like a skull. They were crucified. We're told the arrangement of the crucifixion, that Jesus was in the middle and then one of these thieves on each side. Jesus' heart is so full of mercy still full of grace. I mean, just imagine after all you've endured and you're being hung on this cross and you're saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." I mean, Jesus' heart of mercy and grace against those who are carrying this out. And how do they respond? They open up a gambling ring and barter for his clothing. They cast lots for his clothing. They're mocking him. "He saved others, let him save himself. That'll prove he's the Messiah. That'll prove he's God's chosen one. You know, he saved other people." Like, just imagine how crazy it is to admit that he saved other people and you don't believe him. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? That would prove he's the Messiah, the Christ. The fact that he saved others proves that he's the Christ. You know, the fact that people's lives are changed around you and you're not looking at that proves that he's the Messiah, proves that he's the chosen one. Isn't that enough? The soldiers, they offer Jesus sour wine and they mock him, asking him to save himself. And then they hang that sign in irony that this is the King of the Jews. So we get all of that. Jesus' heart was to go and die to save sinners. But they want another sign. It's not enough that he saved people. They want another sign. They, you know, just come down from the cross and save yourself, and then we'd believe. They wouldn't believe. They've had all these signs. Then we interact with these criminals. One of the criminals joined the crowd, heaping shame and just scoffing at Jesus. "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the chosen one? Are you not the promised one of all the Bible? Save yourself and us." You know, like, if you are who you say you are, why don't you make good on that? And the other criminal rebuked that other one. "Don't you fear God? You're here under the same sense of condemnation, the same sentence of condemnation." So they are hanging there on the cross, bearing shame for what they've done wrong, and they're ignoring the honor that's due to the king. So the response that we have to the king is to give him honor, to give him glory, to revere him for who he is, not to shame and mock him, not to lay demands on him. And so this one criminal gets that. So in verse 41, the criminal continues his rebuke. "We are justly facing this shame. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. We lived a life that led to this, and so we have every right to bear this condemnation, to bear the shame of this cross. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve this shame." And then he ascribes to Jesus the honor that's due him. He says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's like he's the one that the light bulb comes on, like, "I'm bearing the shame because I'm bearing it rightly. I wronged the government. I stole things. I'm a criminal. And so, Jesus, the only hope I have is that you would remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're the one that deserves the honor." A lot of times, the reason I want to bring this nuance here is because a lot of times, especially in the Western section of the church, that would be like how Americans view the cross. It's transactional and judicial, and that's right. That's an emphasis of this passage, that we have wronged God, and Jesus is innocent, and we're guilty, and there's an exchange that can take place where we trust him, and we get to be innocent. We get to be innocent, and he bears our guilt. But there's another thing that plays out, which is seen all over the world with this honor-shame culture. The cross itself is the utmost of shame. I mean, you were hung there naked. Crucifixion was all about showing in a public spectacle how dishonorable it was to wrong the government. That's why they hung people on crosses. And they did that at the crossroads. So I think I've said this before in a sermon, that if the place of crucifixion in Hutchinson would probably be K61 and 11th, because we're all sitting there for so much of our lives. We would be looking at this spectacle thinking, man, I never want to be crucified, because there's the crosses. And they would put it on the most traveled thoroughfare. So like, as you're going into Jerusalem, here's people hanging on crosses, and you're thinking, man, I don't know what they did, but that's dishonorable. That's shameful. I wouldn't want to be in that position. And so the fact that crucifixion exists, it's all about this shame. But this one criminal gets it, like, you deserve no shame, Jesus. You've done nothing wrong. In fact, you're the king. So remember me when you come into your kingdom. Give me the, you know, I want honor like you have someday, even though I don't deserve it. He gets that nuance. He doesn't have any way to live an honorable life. He just has a record of wrongdoing that has led to the shame of this deserved punishment. And he's going all in with Jesus. Just remember me. Think of me. Just have confidence. Like, I see who you are, and I want to honor you right in this moment. You're stepping into a kingdom. You're different than we are. And Jesus answers with this amazing exchange. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Like, I got you. I got you. This is good. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. So there's both an exchange of guilt for innocence, and there's a replacing shame with the honor that is found in Jesus' kingdom. I mean, imagine that. The shame of being on a cross as a criminal, justly deserving punishment. And then you die and your next breath is with Jesus in paradise. The ultimate honor. I get to be with the king. I get to be with him. I don't deserve it, but I'm with him. This is what God's done. The shame of deserved punishment is exchanged for a king's paradise. And again, that's our story. The shame of what we've done wrong to dishonor our king, Jesus is taken away on the cross. And he's giving us paradise. He's giving us eternal life. He's giving us himself forever. This is such good news. And then fourth and finally, in this passage, another exchange that we get is that life is exchanged for death. Life is exchanged for death. Look at how the passage ends. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So life is exchanged for death at the end of this passage. As the crucifixion ends, the sixth hour turns to the ninth hour, and darkness covers the land. This would be the equivalent of from noon till 3 p.m. Darkness covers the land. So we don't know the ramifications of that. We just know what the Bible says, that darkness, it's dark in the middle of the day, and that's odd. The sun's light is failing. The sky turns dark. So some might say, well, this is an eclipse. Well, it's like a long eclipse for 3 hours. The curtain is torn in two. That's significant. You can imagine if you're a religious person, a religious leader, and you think you're the cat's meow, and you've just put Jesus to death, thinking, good, we got rid of that guy. And then all of a sudden, the curtain's torn in two, and you're like, you got a huge problem. Because how are you going to keep the law if there's no curtain? If there's no curtain, like, now everybody's in the most holy place. And this is a problem. And it's at this moment that Jesus cries with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and breathes his last. And people are stunned at what's happening. People are watching. They're grieved. We have the centurion who sees all of this. He praises God. And what does the centurion say? Certainly, this man was innocent. So I wonder if the religious leaders are going to bring him in for charges against the Roman government. Do you think they're going to bring him in for charges against the Roman government? You know, we have another person telling us that Jesus was innocent. So again, that's just another emphatic blow in this passage. And Jesus has died. Jesus has died. So in verses 50 to 56, why is this significant? Why are all these details in the Bible? We see that Jesus is dead, and we see all this. We have Joseph go to Pilate to ask for the body. He takes it down. He wraps it in linen. He lays it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Why these details? I think it's going back to Luke 2 to kind of show us how the book holds together. Where was baby Jesus laid when he first came to earth? In a stone-cut manger where no one had ever been laid. I mean, mangers were often stone. And he was laid in that manger, in this stone-cut manger where no one would ever be laid. And now at his death, he's laid in this stone-cut tomb where no one had ever been laid. It's helping the book hang together. This is how Jesus is... it's functioning, and Sabbath prep is in full effect, so that means it's Friday. There's not going to be any work happening on Saturday. So women from Galilee, they followed, they saw the tomb and how Jesus' body had been laid, and they returned preparing spices and ointments for Sunday. But on the Sabbath, they rested. Life had been exchanged for death. This is how chapter 23 ends. Like Ron Rhodes reminded me in the restroom this morning, we're chatting about things. He's like, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We know this is happening, but it's in this moment, life is exchanged for death. This is so significant. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You know, Jesus has to go into death. And these verses here, verses 44 to 53 are there because Jesus has to actually die. You know, it wasn't like he just entered into a quasi-death, like on some real crime show, like, well, he was buried, but technically he was still breathing. No, he actually was dead. Like your best friends don't anoint you with spices and ointments to preserve your body if you're alive, unless you have really crazy friends, which they've probably made that into a show too. It is that time of year, after all. So, Jesus actually died. And the reason that gives us hope is because when we face death, the hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and say, when the death's dew lies furrowed on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it is now. We have a Savior who went to death. So when we are walking through that shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, he's been there, and he emerged out of that victorious. I mean, that's next week's sermon, technically, how he emerged victorious, but he actually died. He exchanged life for death so that when we face death, we can have some hope. If he doesn't die, then death is just like, oh, well, this is just kind of this weird transition. No, he actually physically died so that when we are stepping into that situation, he's able to give us comfort. So in conclusion, we've seen these four exchanges in this story, that the innocent is exchanged for the guilty, tears for Jesus are exchanged for tears of repentance, the shame of deserved punishment is exchanged for a king's paradise, and life is exchanged for death. These exchanges in this story about Jesus' death give us hints about the kind of work that Jesus was doing for sinners. We even sing songs like that. In my place, condemned he stood. So in my place, condemned he stood. Jesus went through all these exchanges for sinners like us. And the invitation this morning is that any of us who see how sinful, guilty, in need of repentance, how shamefully deserving punishment, and how we deserve death, we can, by believing in Jesus, escape this. We can be innocent. We can see our heart rightly. We can honor our King, and we can have eternal life. And this is what a relationship with Jesus is. We're trusting in him. We're trusting in a Savior who faced all this in his death and the exchange that he brings. So will you believe in him today? Like John said earlier in the invitation, will you believe in him? Will you trust him? And pressing this further for us who believe, I mean, think about all that Jesus has exchanged and purchased and accomplished for you. The good news is that we are Barabbas. Or we were Barabbas, and now we've become Jesus. I mean, that's the amazing exchange. We were the ones who had rebelled against God's kingdom. We were the ones who have raised our fist, and we've committed the crimes against God's government of the universe. And Jesus has said, go free, and I'll bear all your punishment. That's what he's done. And now, when we trust in him, it's as if we've gone free. It's as if we never committed the crime. We're forgiven. We're freed. We are weeping at the wrong things. We know the shame of deserved punishment in a way that leads us to death. We know that. But Jesus has changed everything for us. Because of Jesus, we know life now. We honor him as our King. We weep rightly over our sins, and we get Jesus. And so today, like, the application for our lives is to believe in Jesus. But if we've believed, I hope you can see how Jesus has changed your life completely. That if you think, like, good works could accomplish the things we've discussed in this passage, you know, this should just remind you how exclusive of a Savior Jesus is, that we have no one but him. Like, you can't put together a life that's good enough to make you all of a sudden innocent when you're guilty. You can't just manufacture a life that weeps the right way or something. You know, there has to be a change in your heart. You can't have shame removed to honor a king. And you can't, like just imagine the folly of trying to say, well, I lived a good life, therefore death doesn't count. No, it's still death. How are you going to have life? It has to be Jesus. You have to go all in with him. And so today, will you praise God for the good news of what Jesus has done? I mean, really, I want your heart to just, I can't believe this is true. This is what Jesus has done for you. Will you celebrate that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you could become the righteousness of God in him? Will you look to that and see this is my story? Jesus is exchanging and walking through all this for me. He's changing me. So we've pressed in to know Christ, and that means understanding this great exchange that he's accomplished for us in his death. And now we get the privilege to make that known to others. And so let's worship him because he's fully accomplished our salvation for us. Let's worship him. And as we do, we will glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. So Father, this passage is so heavy on one level. It's heavy because it's our sin that has done this to your son. And we recognize our guilt, we recognize our tears, we recognize our shame, we recognize the death that we deserve. And we see Jesus walk into each of these victoriously. And so with our confidence in Jesus, we now know that we are innocent. We are able to see our sin and acknowledge it. We're freed to have eternal life, and we're freed to honor you as our King. Can't believe this is true. We can't believe that you've done this when we don't deserve it. And so we lean into you, lift our hearts up to you in worship. We praise you for what you've done, Jesus. Forever you're worthy. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You're timeless in what you've accomplished, and we praise you. And so today, I just ask for that to settle in our hearts. And I ask for you to work in the lives of people who maybe don't see this. They want to believe, but they still have questions. I'm thankful that they're here this morning, but I pray you'd help them see how compelling Jesus is and that they would trust him. So Jesus, work in their hearts to show them this. For the glory of your name and for the good of your people, we ask these things in his name. Amen.